Okay. So today we're going to talk about the daily office. Part of this conversation was sparked by, actually it was you, Ben. How do you even use the prayer book at all? The Book of Common Prayer is a complex collection of various items. And you'll notice that in my prayer book, the secret to using it well is to have lots of ribbons. So if you need to find a way to access your prayer book more effectively, you just sort of get some ribbons from Joanne Fabrics or something, and then you can super glue them inside the binding. But if you have your prayer books with you, did you guys all get my email about prayer books? Who needs a 79 Episcopal prayer book? That's what I've got here. Does everybody have one?
I don't actually have one, but I don't want to take away from someone who is not.
Okay, I've got another one here if you need it.
Okay, well then I'll
of course, I'm not worried about you, Brandon. You're in seminary, so you're
well.
Good. Just look briefly with me at the table of contents, which you can find on, as you might expect, page 1, or just early in the book. When I first heard about the Book of Common Prayer, when I was in college, I took a class in the Reformation, I was like, I got to get my hands on one of these things. So I went to the local bookstore, and I was quickly just baffled by the sheer number of options. I thought the Book of Common Prayer isn't just like one Book of Common Prayer. There's actually quite a few. All of them, of course, have a common source, and there's definitely common currents between them. But the other thing that took me off guard with the Book of Common Prayer, as a good evangelical, I was looking for a collection of devotions. And the Book of Common Prayer isn't quite that. It's something else altogether. The Book of Common Prayer is a collection of liturgies of the church. Right? It's the common prayer of the people of God. And as you look at the table of contents here, the basic flow of the services more or less follows Thomas Cranmer's first prayer book. And the first thing I would just point out to you is the services go, I would think, from that which is to occur the most frequently to that which occurs the least frequently. So the very, very first thing in the Book of Common Prayer is the daily office. So it's the morning and evening prayer services, and the expectation is that these services are happening, if not in the private homes of Christians, in the churches, publicly, every day. And in fact, it's a legal requirement in England for young curates, that is to say priests who are newly ordained and serving under the authority of another priest, to conduct the divine office every day in the church. That's one of their responsibilities in their job description. The next thing is the Great Litany, which corresponds to, which often is associated with the office. We'll get to that later in the series. And then you see here the Collects. And in the 79 Episcopal book, you see there's traditional and contemporary language. The Collects is the sequence of prayer, like the Collects we pray every Sunday at the beginning of the service. It's the sequence of those throughout the church year. This proper liturgies for special days is actually a new addition to the prayer book tradition, which comes in this prayer book. The one exception to that is having a special service for Ash Wednesday, which was in Cranmer's prayer book. And then the next service in Cranmer's order would have been the Eucharist, not Holy Baptism. They put it in there thematically to express this idea that baptism is the gateway to the Holy Communion. And then you move from communion on to the other services that may not be quite as frequent. Baptism, confirmation, and then they conclude with the services for ordination. And the services for ordination actually would have been, in the first part of our tradition, a separate book. When Cranmer first wrote the prayer book, it didn't include the liturgies for ordination, though he did prepare those liturgies. And those liturgies are known as their own, as the ordinal. So sometimes you'll hear Anglicans talk about the three formularies of our faith, the prayer book, the ordinal, and the articles. And you say, well, the ordinal's in the prayer book, so why is that a third? Well, that's because the ordinal wasn't actually bound with the Book of Common Prayer until 1662, so over 100 years after the book was first written. So anyway, so as you, I want to be quick with this. I'm primarily taking you through this to show you the way the contents are laid out and why they are in the order that they're laid out in. And then, of course, after all the liturgies, you have the Psalms. The whole Book of Psalms is included in the prayer book. And then a few other things like the lectionary and whatnot. And we'll get to the lectionary on day 3 of this series. Something else I'll just have you notice real quick. We have a number of various editions of this book in this room, or various printings. Can someone please tell me in their own edition what page Daily Morning Prayer Rite 1 starts on? Gideon, what page does yours say?
Daily Morning Prayer Rite 1, 37.
37. How about yours, Brandon? What does it say? Sorry. Abby, you've got the same one as 37. Anybody else? 37. Okay, how about turn the page one over. The Holy Eucharist, an exhortation. What page is that on? 316. All right. You'll notice that no matter what edition of the Episcopal Prayer Book you buy, everything is laid out exactly the same. And the idea is simple. When the priest says, turn to page X in your prayer book, the expectation is that people are going to potentially have different printings or editions of it. But everything's laid out the same way. So you can always find what... And that's the common, if you might say, feature of the prayer book. We're going to focus especially today on the daily office. The daily office. Because that's the part of the prayer book, I think, that... for most people, is what they're going to be doing the most frequently if they follow the prayer book's liturgies at all. The daily office comes from the Latin for officium. Anybody want to tell me what they think officium means? You already know, because you hear me rant about these things all the time. What does officium mean? Anybody want to take a guess?
How about a spelling?
Officium, you want a spelling? O-F-F-I-C-I-U-M. Officium.
Official.
Office. We get the word, the English word office comes from this term. Of course, now we associate it with a place where you go to work, right? The word in Latin actually goes one step further. It's not the place where you work. Officium is the work itself. Right, so officium in Latin means work. It also has this very strong connotation of service, that the kind of service that a servant might render to their master. That's really the etymology of the term. So divine office or daily office is our daily work, or our daily service to the Lord. So that's what the term means, and that really does express what I think the office is after. I got to be honest with you, I was geeking out about this series. And my wife, when I start talking about the daily office, she rolls her eyes and goes in the next room because she's heard me talk about this at length. And so she knows far more about it than she would like to, I think. I don't know why. She's asked me, why are you so interested? And I don't know why. I am very interested in the daily office. And it's become a little bit of a hobby of mine, just looking at different liturgical books. I've been looking at recently the Roman Catholic version of the daily office called the Breviary, or the Liturgy of the Hours, on which the daily office in the Anglican prayer book is based. So there's not a break in the tradition. But it is a daily discipline. We as evangelicals, I think, like to talk a lot about our quiet times, our devotionals, our prayer closets. You guys use these terms at all?
Prayer closets.
You never heard prayer closet?
We had
prayer closets. This is a good discipline to maintain. The idea is it's good to just daily just meditate on the Lord and to spend time with Him in prayer. I would not ever argue that the daily office is the only way to do it. I would say that there is a profound wisdom enshrined in the structure and order of the service, which makes it a very valuable tool for that daily discipline. We as Anglicans believe, we use this phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi. The rule of prayer is the rule of faith. The way we pray expresses what we believe. And I didn't grow up with this phrase as an evangelical, but I think it's true even in that context. You know, the way we orient ourselves to God in prayer and worship tells us an awful lot about what we actually think about God. And I think that's true. So the fact that we as Anglicans have our form of worship enshrined in a written liturgy tells us a lot about our theology, which is why our prayer book is one of our standard theological standards, as opposed to just a more propositional statement like a creed or a list of articles, which is in our list of three, the Articles of Religion. So what are some of these things? The first thing I want to point out is this basic pattern of worship, which you'll notice in the prayer book is this pattern of call and response, or versicle and response. Turn to me just real briefly. In your prayer books, to the morning office. You'll see, I hope that you'll see this, otherwise I'm... It doesn't really, well, let's see, let me find it first, then I'll tell you. Turn to page 55 in your prayer book. It's the same on everybody's prayer book. You'll notice here there are two forms of intercession on form A and form B, but you'll notice there the V and the R. VR, 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 VR. What does that stand for? Versicle and response. A versicle is just a single phrase from a passage of Scripture. And the basic structure of the office expresses this reality. We see it all the time. We see it in the basic, even in our own Eucharistic liturgy. How do we open the service? Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Blessed be His kingdom.
That is a versicle in response. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Right? Lord, have mercy upon us.
Christ, have mercy upon us.
Lord, have mercy upon us. These are calls and responses. And their placement in the liturgy is not just to get the congregation involved. They do that, of course. But they also express a fundamental theological reality. And we see this at play in the Scriptures. You know, when the Exodus happens and the people of Israel are brought through the waters, what happens next? The Song of Miriam, Exodus 15. We do it every year at the Easter Vigil. You know, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So this idea that the actions of God in the world elicit the praise of his people. We see it in 1 Samuel 2. What happens in that story? It's Hannah. Whose mother is Hannah? She's Samuel's mother. And what did Hannah have to go through before she had Samuel? She was barren. Right, so she gets this word from the Lord that she's going to have a son, and what is her response? She sings praise. Hannah's song is actually a pattern for another famous song which occurs in the New Testament, the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. And what's that a response to? It's not the Annunciation, actually. It's a good guess, though.
A visit to Elizabeth.
A visit to Elizabeth. And what happens? John the Baptist jumps in Elizabeth's womb at the sound of Mary's greeting. And then she erupts in praise. Same thing with the Benedictus, which is the song of Zacharias, song of Zechariah, who's John the Baptist's father. When Zechariah is born, or John the Baptist is born, and then he's suddenly able to speak again. And so we see this pattern again and again and again in the Scriptures. And in fact, some of these songs have become part of our response in the daily office. We read Scripture, and then we sing a song of praise. In the evening it's the Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis, which is Simeon's song of praise in Luke chapter 2. So this idea of call and response, what's going on here? You know, does this structure itself communicate something about, beyond the words themselves, what we think we're doing? And the theological reality is a very simple one. We as Christians believe that God is a God who speaks. And that our response is to respond to him. Right? God speaks and creation is brought out of nothing. God speaks and salvation is brought about. Right? So the idea here is that God initiates. We don't initiate. We don't climb up the mountain. We don't pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God speaks first and then we respond. So it's a fundamental theological principle that's enshrined in the worship itself. God speaks, we respond. You know, I love the phrase which opens up the daily office, O Lord, open our lips, and our mouth shall proclaim your praise. That actually comes from Psalm 51, which is a penitential psalm. So it's the psalm, it's a lament of a sinner asking God to have mercy. And his basic argument is, Lord, if you are the one who opens my lips, then they will sing forth your praise. It's a wonderfully profound theological truth that's expressed in the very structure of the liturgy itself. God speaks, and what is the content of our response to his speech? Does God himself give us anything that we might use as a base for our response to him? You guys have my handout, so you kind of know where I'm going. But yes, it's the Psalms. This tradition of praying the Psalms is extremely ancient in the church. And it's something that in my evangelical upbringing, we really didn't do at all. It wasn't malicious or anything like that. It's just, we didn't have this worship tradition of actually saying the Psalms. And the Psalms, if you really want to understand the structure and the flow and the logic of the offices, and we'll get to that next week, you need to understand this one fundamental reality. The daily office and all the various services that make it up throughout the course of a day are primarily about getting the people of God to pray the Psalms together. The absolute heartbeat of the daily office is the Psalms. This is a little obscured, frankly, in the Anglican order of service because there's been so much that's been added. And the Psalter is such a, you might say, a smaller portion. So if you do the sequence of psalms that Thomas Cranmer that laid out for us, you do actually do quite a few psalms in each office. But each of the offices is about praying the psalms. And the psalms form the absolute heart of the office. It's a tragedy, I feel like, that we've lost these. That we don't have a habit of praying these. That our basic vernacular as Christians is not the psalms. You think about the Lord Christ, who on his cross is in a moment of agony. And when you, not to be too sanctimonious, but if you like bang your thumb with a hammer or something, not to compare that to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, but like my point is, when you're in pain or when there's some like shocking thing, what comes out of you but just some like guttural interjection, right? Darn it! It's whatever, it's deep down, you can almost feel it coming up. And when our Lord is suffering on the cross, what does he do? What's his most basic guttural response to his suffering? He says Psalm 22. He recites a psalm. I think as evangelicals, we're like, the only legitimate prayer is the prayer that's sort of extemporaneous in the moment, that's authentic. And here we have our Lord Jesus in the moment of his anguish, reciting scripture, reciting a psalm. To give voice to what he's experiencing. Now, part of that's because he is trying to, as the gospel writers understand, provide a basis for understanding what he's going through. He's rooting his experience in the Psalter. But I think more than that, he was a human being. He wasn't just some stoic person who's aloof from his own sufferings. And he's just, in every moment, he's in complete and absolute control. And he's just kind of wrote like a tape recorder, like, I think this was real. I think that in his suffering, he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, the last word on the cross, it is finished. Some scholars think that is also a quote from the same psalm, Psalm 22, the very last verse of the psalm. And so it's remarkable that in his moment of anguish, our Lord's instinctive response is to utter the words of a psalm. How many of you is that the case for? Don't be embarrassed if no one raises their hands. Not my response. My wife can testify to this. My responses are not nearly so sanctified. But you see here evidence of a man who was deeply steeped in the Psalter and who understood it to be the basic prayer vernacular of the people of God, provided for the people of God by God himself. And it's a shame that we've lost it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, "Whenever the Psalter is abandoned, an incomparable treasure is lost to the Christian church. With its recovery will come unexpected power." What is that power? What's he referring to? Well, the start of it, I think, is just the reality that our prayers, when we leave it up to our own originality in the moment, can become, I think you guys probably have experienced this, I certainly have, they can become incredibly myopic. We're fixated on the crisis of the moment, our own lives. And when you pray the Psalms, you immediately are struck by the range of human experience that's expressed in the Psalms. There's praise, there's adoration, there's thanksgiving, there's lament, there's penitence, there's those Psalms that we struggle with what to do with, the imprecatory Psalms, where we're asking God to punish our enemies, to bring justice down on those who are persecuting us. And so in that sense, we're praying with the whole church. Right, when we pray a psalm in the morning or in the evening that has a more penitential character or perhaps a more lament character, and we're thinking to ourselves, well, geez, I just got a new job and I got engaged to be married today and I'm doing great. I don't know what everybody else is complaining about. And you're reading this psalm and you're like, that doesn't have anything to do with me. Think about at that moment, there is some Christian in the world for whom that psalm does express their reality at that moment. It goes in reverse. If you're having a Debbie Downer day and you just nothing's going right, and suddenly the lectionary brings you to a song of praise, and you're like, I don't feel this at all. There's someone in the world who can praise the Lord in that moment. There's someone for whom this psalm gives voice. And St. Paul tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. If one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And this is when we pray the psalms, when we pray the psalms as a whole sequence, we're entering into the prayer of the whole of Christ's church throughout the world in any given moment. And our intercessions are bound up with theirs. So when you pray a lament or you pray, crying out to God, where, oh God, how long? And you're thinking to yourself, this doesn't speak to me right now. Think about your Syrian brothers and sisters or your Iraqi brothers and sisters who are being chased from their home by ISIS. And pray with them as you pray to the Lord in this language. That's number one. But this gets into a larger reality, right? We're praying with the body of Christ. We're praying with Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this to say. This is a little bit of a recapitulation of a sermon I preached a while back. But I'm so convinced this is true. And Bonhoeffer was very fascinated by the Psalms, and he's tapping into a reality in the Psalm that's perhaps difficult to wrap our minds around. He says this, the Psalter occupies a unique place in the Holy Scriptures. It is God's word, i.e. it's Scripture, and it is also the prayer of men as well. How are we to understand this? How can God's word be at the same time a prayer to God? This question brings with it an observation that is made by everybody who begins to use the Psalms as prayers. First, he tries to repeat the Psalms personally as his own prayer. But soon he comes upon passages that he feels he cannot utter as his own personal petitions. We recall, for example, the Psalms of Innocence, or the bitter and precatory Psalms, and also in part the Psalms of the Passion, like Psalm 22. And that these prayers are words of Holy Scripture, which a believing Christian cannot simply dismiss as outworn or obsolete, as early stages of religion. He's taking a pot shot there at the prevailing scholarly consensus on the Scriptures. He can read and hear them as a prayer of another person, or wonder about them, or be offended by them, but he can either pray them himself or discard them from the Bible. A psalm that we cannot utter as a prayer, I'm sorry, actually, however, this difficulty indicates the point at which we get our first glimpse of the secret of the Psalter. A psalm that we cannot utter as a prayer that makes us falter and horrifies us is a hint to us that here, someone else is praying. Not we. That the one who is here protesting his innocence, who is invoking God's judgment, who has come to such infinite depths of suffering, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He it is who is praying here, and not only here, but in the whole Psalter. The man, Jesus Christ, is praying the Psalms through the mouth of his church. This, I think, Bonhoeffer is tapping into a profound, I think, theological reality. And of course, the first of which is that this is the prayer book of Jesus. Like I said, his instinctive response in his own dereliction was to recite a psalm. This is the prayer book that the Jews of his day used as their basis for corporate prayer. Right? They didn't have a Book of Common Prayer like we do. They had the Book of Psalms. And so Jesus himself prayed the Psalms. We know he did this. We have a reasonable understanding based on surviving evidence of how the Jews broke up the Psalter to pray it in sequence over the set course of time. And we know for a fact that Jesus did this as part of his daily discipline. And at one point, the scriptures talk about this on the Sabbath day. Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom, right? So we know that he's participating in the corporate public worship of his people. That's just number one, though. That's what he did when he was alive on the earth. But Jesus still prays in and through us. He promises the Holy Spirit to us, who reminds us of all the things he taught us, who prays through us in groans that words cannot express, And sometimes those groans, incidentally enough, do take the form, I think, of psalms. So this is Jesus' prayer then and now. Bonhoeffer goes on to say this: "The Psalter is the prayer book of Jesus Christ in the truest sense of the word. He prayed the Psalter, and now it has become his prayer for all time. Now do we understand how the Psalter can be prayed to God and yet God's own word, precisely because here we encounter the praying Christ." So this, when we pray the Psalms, Jesus is the one who's praying through us. Right? So you encounter those Psalms where he's protesting his innocence, or you're praying those Psalms where he isn't calling down God's judgment. Perhaps we're not in a position to utter those praises or those prayers, but Jesus is. And we've been grafted into his body by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he is praying through us, and he's forming us in the process. Forming us what? When we pray with Jesus, I said this in my sermon a few weeks back, we get to know the heart of Jesus. We get to know his concern for the whole of human race, the whole of the experience of humanity in this world, praise and dereliction. We discover the whole scope of salvation from just the joy of creation, the grandeur of God's creative works, to thanksgiving for what he's done, to crying out to God to show up in a world that seems so bereft of his presence. And you know, we're getting to know Jesus' own heart for the human race. You know, he's not aloof to our sufferings. He's not above our praises. You know, these are things that he cares about, that he's given us words to express. And of course, when we pray with Jesus, when we get to know his heart in prayer, we of course become like him. Right? You know, you pick up quirks of people when you spend a lot of time with them. You pray the Psalms and you ingest their language, you'll find them again and again forming your own outlook in life. And this, of course, is that they're Jesus' prayers. You're becoming like Jesus. And that's, of course, the real power of praying the Psalms, is that they're constantly orienting us back to Christ. They're constantly calling us back to who he is and what he's done in the world. And that's what I think is the real power of the daily office. Beyond the Psalms themselves are the core of it, but the daily office goes beyond that, constantly orienting us back to Christ in these cycles that it introduces. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about those cycles, because I've become increasingly convinced that it's in those cycles where the true power of the office resides. It's not just in the discipline of doing it every day. It's in the sort of cumulative effect of doing it. So I've got another handout. My wife is going to berate me because this is not in color. So I do have a color version of it. If you guys want it, I can email it to you. Now the color is primarily on the back page. Highlight those places where the Psalms are repeated on a given day. So some of this cycle is going to be familiar to you. Probably the most familiar to you will be the yearly cycle, which comes out in our Eucharistic lectionary as well. But the daily office expresses more than just the yearly cycle. So I want to start first with the daily cycle, and that's on the page. It looks like this. The top table here expresses the daily cycle. Now, we're going to get into this next week, so I don't want to get bogged down by this, but you'll notice there's more services here than just morning and evening prayer. And the daily office is ultimately based on the seven monastic hours. And the word hour here doesn't necessarily mean they were praying for a whole hour, though in some cases they were. The hours correspond to the hour of the day when they would pray. Does that make sense? So actually the midday prayers, they're indented here, ter, sext, nun. Those Latin names correspond to the hour of the day. Terse, third hour, sext, sixth hour, nun, ninth hour. So the hours when they prayed. And the flow of the day, the cycle of the day, expresses a theology. It's not just random. And it's very rich. You'll notice I've broken it down here in this little table underneath. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The day begins with the invitatory. And again, we'll get into this in more detail tomorrow or next week. But this is just a basic prayer of dedication and preparation for the day as a whole, but particularly for the office as we begin to do it. And it opens up with Psalm 95, which is known from the first word in Latin, Venite. But then you have Matins, or the service of readings, which was traditionally known as the midnight office, because the monks would do this office in a series of vigils they would keep throughout the night. So they'd wake up throughout the night to get up and do the office. This was the most elaborate of all the offices, and it included large portions of readings. But this service provides the sort of foundation for the great story, because you're reading the Fathers and you're reading the Scriptures. And the great classical hymn of that hour is the Te Deum Laudamus, which is preserved for us in our prayer book. And it's just this great ancient hymn to God. You guys probably have heard it before. You guys know what the Te Deum is? Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful hymn. We praise you, O God, we acclaim you as Lord. All creation worships you, the Father everlasting. To you, all angels, all the powers of heaven, the cherubim and seraphim, sing endless praises. Does this sound familiar to you guys? Mm-hmm. So that's the Te Deum. The next service is morning prayer or lauds for praise in the morning. And the big theme of that service is praise. It's giving thanks to God for the wonders of his creation. It's talking about the dawn of salvation, how the sunrise corresponds to this great symbol of Christ as the dawn of our salvation. And the classical hymn for that hour is the Benedictus, or the Song of Zechariah, which includes this line, "The dawn from on high shall break upon us." So we're giving thanks to God for his great works of salvation. The minor hours, they each correspond to crucial events in salvation history. For the third hour of the day, the Scriptures tell us that it was at the third hour of the day the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles at Pentecost. So at the third hour, there's a special focus on the gift of the Holy Spirit, a self-offering. You might talk about the recreation of the created order through the power of the Spirit. Sext or noonday, this is the service that takes place at noon, or the sixth hour of the day. What famous event happened in the Scriptures at the sixth hour, or at noon? It's on here, so you guys all know the answer. It's the crucifixion, right? So the Lord was nailed to the cross at noon. So that service has a very, very strong theme of passion, of self-offering, of Christ's example of humility. At the ninth hour, or none, Christ died. So he spent 3 hours on the cross total before he finally died. And at that service, there is this great theology of self-offering. There's also a theme of proclaiming the gospel to the world, going out and telling the story. Vespers, or evening prayer, has a much more of a thanksgiving feel. So at morning prayer, there's praise. At evening prayer, there's thanksgiving. And there's thanking God for the great reversal of salvation. And this is expressed in the traditional canticle of that evening, the Magnificat of the Song of Mary. He has brought down the mighty of his from their thrones. He has exalted the humble and meek. I mean, talk about the story of salvation. Talk about the heart of our God, who saved the world by dying on a cross, right? So, like, we're giving thanks to God for what he's done. And then Compline, or night prayer, the very last hour of the day, would have had this theme of self-examination. And very interestingly enough, the Song of Simeon, its traditional canticle. You guys remember the story of Simeon? What's Simeon's story?
He's in the temple. He sees Jesus, and he was going to see the Messiah, and then he saw him.
Right, then he saw him. But there's a key piece here that's missing. He's waiting for a long time. Simeon's an old man. I think he's in his 90s, the Scriptures tell us. All right, so Simeon sees the baby Jesus, and what's his reaction?
I can die now.
Lord, let your servant depart. Not leave the temple. Leave this life. Let me die, Lord. I've seen your salvation. So in the Song of Simeon, there's this theology of remembering our own mortality and remembering that death for the Christian now is no longer a thing to be feared, but is now a gateway into the resurrection. So the Psalms tell us, remember to count your days all right. Remember that you are mortal, O man, that you may gain a heart of wisdom. So we're at the ninth hour, the closing hour of the day, which sleep becomes a metaphor for death. Sleep becomes a metaphor for the age to come and the final judgment. So there's this very strong theme of remembering our mortality, asking God to give us a peaceful death, a death in his own arms, that we can enter into glory. So that's the theme. And you see in this cycle the story of salvation, right? Morning is creation, night is eschaton, death, entering into the age to come. And in the middle is the story of salvation. Right? We've got the fall at none, or at sex, noonday, the death of our Lord Jesus, crucifixion. I mean, talk about a metaphor for human depravity, that we nailed God to a tree when he comes down here in meekness. But then we also see redemption. He offers himself for us to the Father that we might share in his life. We give thanks to him for the great reversal of salvation. Through the disgrace of a cross, he saves the entire world. And so daily we're doing this, daily remembering the whole story of salvation. The next major piece is the weekly and monthly cycle. If you turn your page over. Yeah.
So you have the highlighted morning and evening prayer. And is any of the text of the midday offices like included into morning and evening prayer? Or do we just not do them? Like from this prayer book?
We'll get into that. I don't want to spend too much time on how the offices break themselves down in the Anglican order, because we'll do that next week. So turn the page. That's a good question, though, because in some cases, yes, in some cases, no. Stay tuned. Same bat time, same bat channel. I'm wearing black, so it works. Okay, so turn the page over. This is the color part. This chart here actually lays out the sequence of psalms according to the current Roman liturgy of the hours. This is not the Anglican breakdown, but it's just psalms. There's a few readings from the Apocrypha here, but Anglicans use those too, so I'm not going to get too hung up on those. We can talk about that if you want offline. But this breaks down the sequence of the psalms in a given week and in a given month. So we're doing the weekly and monthly cycle together. And you'll notice that in the Roman cycle, you're going in four-week chunks. You have week-long cycles, and then you have four of these. And then after you've done your fourth week, you start a new month, you go back to week one. So you have this weekly and monthly cycle that's expressed. And the power of the weekly and monthly cycle really is expressed specifically in the psalms themselves. What psalms are being selected for the hour. And again, I don't want to spend too much time on this because we'll get into the details later, but I do want you to call your attention to just a few of the themes that are going on here. The weekly cycle corresponds the passion of Jesus. So his final week of life, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his trial and crucifixion and the vigil at the tomb and then his resurrection. There's one crucial difference, though, between the weekly cycle as laid out here and the final week of Christ. Does anybody want to venture a guess about what it is?
Say again.
There's one. The weekly cycle follows the final week of Christ's life. But there's one crucial difference.
Saturday doesn't have all the services.
Saturday doesn't have an evening prayer. That's part of the answer.
There's no resurrection?
So Jesus' life, the final week, you just think about Passion Week here at Christ Church, right? We have Palm Sunday, he enters into the Jerusalem, and then the following week we have the resurrection, Easter, right? But how does this week start?
With Easter.
Easter is the first day of the week. Right, so the final week of Christ's life, with the exception that his resurrection's front-loaded, you might say. So every Sunday, there's an overwhelming emphasis on psalms of exaltation or psalms of praise or giving thanks to God for the great grandeur of his deliverance. And one of those psalms, which you see is rotated every other week, on week 2 for Lauds and on week 4 for Lauds, is Psalm 118, which is the psalm of Palm Sunday. It's the psalm of Christ coming into the city and laying before him the palms, and let us process to the horn of the altar. Grant us, Lord, success. This great image of our Lord's own exaltation as he thanks the Lord for his own deliverance. As you work your way through the week, you discover that Monday has a little bit of a celebratory feel. As you progress through the week, it gets a little bit more Debbie Downer. Of course, half the Psalter is lament. And so if you're going to be doing the Psalms in their entirety, you're going to be spending a disproportionate amount of time on lament. As the week progresses, things are getting really dire. And then on Friday, you'll notice, for morning prayer, on Friday Lauds, or morning prayer, every day of the week, you're doing Psalm 51. What's Psalm 51? It's perhaps the greatest of all the lament psalms. It's like the lament psalm par excellence. So every Friday, we're asking God to forgive our sins. Right, and then on week 3 in Friday at day prayer, we pray Psalm 22, which is the psalm of Christ and his dereliction on the cross. And then Sunday, there is this theme of waiting. You know, we're keeping vigil. And that's the reason why Saturday doesn't have an evening prayer. Sunday, in fact, gets two. You'll notice that. Sunday Vespers Evening Prayer 1, then Sunday Vespers Evening Prayer 2. That's because in the Roman Catholic tradition, Saturday night is considered a vigil of the Feast of the Resurrection. So every Saturday night is technically part of Sunday service, which is why sometimes you have Roman Catholic churches that do masses on Saturday. That's because you're not really going to church on Saturday. You're going to church on Sunday really early. That's the idea. And so in the Roman cycle, Saturday ends at day prayer, and then when you want to go to evening prayer, you start the next week with Sunday Evening Prayer 1. And it's already beginning to anticipate the suffering and exaltation of Christ. And it does that especially by including in the cycle of Psalms a New Testament canticle from Philippians 2, which is the psalm of, you know, the great song of Christ emptying himself out, and therefore God has highly exalted him, right? So we're beginning to anticipate the glory of the resurrection. And you do this in a month-long cycle. So in the weekly cycle, you see, especially in the psalm selections for morning and evening prayer, this theme of Christ's the final week of his life. And then finally, the cycle that you guys probably know the most. And of course, yeah.
Sorry, can I just ask a quick question?
Sure.
I'm confused. You probably said this, but this is not the lectionary, so, right?
This is not in the Anglican lectionary. This originates from the Roman Catholic Liturgy of the Hours,
yeah.
Which is their official, which is the Roman Catholic version of the daily office.
So this would, as opposed to the 3-year cycle of the lectionary,
well,
month in, month out.
That's a very good question. The 3-year cycle is not the daily office cycle. The 3-year cycle corresponds to the Eucharistic lectionary, which is just Sundays. The daily office lectionary comes in a year cycle and a 2-year cycle. There are two options. There are a couple of options, but those are the two big ones.
Okay.
And this is something completely different.
Yeah, I'm like,
think about this, isn't it?
No. So what am I? Why am I looking? Why are we looking? I don't understand what's on this sheet. So this is monthly.
This is weekly and monthly.
And monthly. Okay.
Yeah, because the weeks sort of repeat this. But the reason why I bring it up now is because the Anglican Daily Office, we'll get into this next week, is based on the Roman Hours. Right, so the themes that are being expressed in the Roman Hours do sometimes still resurface in the Anglican Order.
You're giving us the background.
I'm giving you the background. And this is what the Romans still do. This is the current layout of the Roman liturgy. So, and then I guess the weekly cycle is sort of the Passion of Christ. The monthly cycle gets you through the entirety of the Psalter in a month. So again, you're praying the whole sequence in a month. The Anglican Order does that too, but it does that by just going in order. And we'll get to that tomorrow, or next week. The last cycle, I don't want to spend too much time on this because you guys are probably the most familiar with this. This is the yearly cycle. Okay, this is the liturgical calendar, you might say, or the church calendar. These are the big seasons of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the sequence of the seasons themselves mirror the life of Jesus. Right? So you have Advent as preparation. Advent kind of has this double entendre, so because it becomes the link between years as they repeat. So Advent has both an anticipation of the first Advent of Christ, which is what you think of, right? The Christmas story, the Nativity. But Advent also has this theme of the second coming of Christ. And pay attention in Advent. You'll notice that the readings in the lectionary are from Revelation. They talk about the final judgment. So you see this double prong, the two comings of Christ. Then Christmas, his birth. Epiphany, the start of his public ministry. Lent, his passion. Easter, his resurrection. And of course, the life of Christ continues. Right? How does it continue? I mean, obviously, this is a theological question. It continues through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? So the bulk of the church year, 6 months from Pentecost to the beginning of Advent the next year, is the season after Pentecost, right? The ongoing teaching of Christ to the ministry of his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where we spend most of our time. So most of the church's year is occupied with that as well. And so we see this yearly cycle. We're going through the life of Christ. Those are the cycles. What's going on here? Why is this so significant? The scriptures don't mandate for us a specific form of daily devotion. They don't. So there's no use for me saying that, like, this is the only way to do it. If you don't do it this way, then you're not being a true Christian. Because we as Anglicans believe that nothing is to be required of any man that cannot be proved from scripture. It's a tool developed by Christians over time to aid us in our daily devotions. But it's a pretty powerful tool, and I think these cycles are at the heart of it. Right? What do these cycles do? You know, notice the focus. Story of salvation. Passion of Christ. Life of Christ. Again and again and again, they're reorienting us to the life of Christ. And if you do the daily office regularly, morning and evening, both hours, day in, day out, over the course of years, you'll find yourself just being constantly permeated by this reality that we're living into the life of Christ. So why? What's the point of this? I mean, obviously, we're disciples. We're trying to be like Christ. But is there something more going on here? I think there is. And there is a biblical principle here which is solid, even if the scriptures themselves don't provide a specific form. Right? We're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament here. This idea of remembrance as a basic devotional practice. In Deuteronomy 4, we see this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's right, that's the Shema, right? That's the famous great commandment. That's for Jews, that's the most important piece of scripture. How does it continue? And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall walk after them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Right? So we're constantly re-remembering. But then it goes on, verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, remember he's speaking to them when they're still in the wilderness, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you. And when you eat and are full in the land, right? So when they're blessed by the produce of the land, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. So here we see enshrined in the basic commandment of God to his people is this idea that we're constantly remembering, teaching our children day in, day out, when we get up, when we lie down, when we go out, when we come in, remembering the deliverance of God from Egypt. We see this enshrined in Psalm 105, and we see it, our remembrance, juxtaposed in a very interesting way with somebody else's remembrance. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, O servant of Jacob. Verse 8 goes on. For God remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, he swore to his promise to Isaac, and he confirmed to Jacob as a statute. To Israel is an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for inheritance. When we remember, we're participating in something God's doing. Remembering his own covenant with his people. And not just moral vagueness, not just power abstractly defined. The promise of God to give them the land. It's a very concrete part of the salvation story. Remember, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Israel, of course, forgets this. And part of our act of remembrance is to avoid having a hard heart. Judges 8:34. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. Right? So they worship false gods. Psalm 95, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Right, so this prayer of, don't harden your hearts, God's saying. Remember what I've done for you. There's also this idea of remembrance in times of trouble. We have this wonderful hymn in Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit of the vine, fruit be in the vines, Habakkuk is witnessing the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. So he's seeing the people of God just laid waste before the armies of a pagan nation. So he's saying this, though the fig tree should not blossom, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God of the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. How can he do this? How can he witness the desolation that he's seeing and say, yet I will praise the Lord? I think the power, again, is in remembrance. Remembrance. We see this in Psalm 77, right? This is a lament psalm. So the author is describing this terrible dereliction that's befallen him, surrounded by his enemies. And then at verse 10, halfway of the psalm, it hinges. Suddenly the tone of the psalm changes. Then I will appeal to this. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What great God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. In abstraction, moral vagueness, just sort of philosophical vagueness out there somewhere? No. With your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Then he goes on to describe the Exodus, how God made his way through the sea and led his people out of Egypt. It's this idea, you see, this idea of remembrance is really enshrined in the cycle of devotion in the Old Testament. And it's not just Old Covenant, it's in the New. We see these vignettes in the Gospel of John. You know, when his disciples remember, Jesus does something crazy, like he cleanses the temple, or he talks about raising up as the temple on the third day. And it says this, John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word of Jesus had spoken. Jesus talks about his passion, and his disciples were like, what the crap's going on? John 12:16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What things? Road to Emmaus, Luke, we're talking about Jesus. And how they just can't believe what's happened. And here's a stranger goading them. Well, what? Come on, tell me. Come on, give it to me. What's going on? Of course, it's Jesus. He's trying to get them to confess what's going on. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, how I wish Luke had recorded that sermon. Perhaps he did in the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure. But here again we see Jesus saying, like, if you just remember. Remember Moses. Remember the prophets. It's all about me. All these things that they said was going to happen to me. I would die on the third day. I would rise again on the third day. Remember. 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 It's all about me. It's all about me. We see this in the letters of the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 2. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Remember, remember, remember what? Remember Christ. Remember the story of salvation. Remember his passion. Remember his cross. Remember his exaltation. This is our daily work, friends. This is our daily officium, our daily office, to remember the life and death and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the daily office does this, both in the way it arranges the psalms and in the canticles that are chosen for the morning and evening hours, and in this very theology of call and response. God comes down to save us. We respond with faith. Again and again, the cycle. Remember, remember, remember. And you do this every day, every week, every month, every year. You're constantly being reoriented to the life of Jesus. Again and again and again, you're going with him on his final week in Jerusalem. Again and again, you're journeying with him in his life, his birth, his debut of his public ministry, his death, his exaltation. Again and again, you're remembering the big story, creation. The dawn from on high shall break upon us. The reversal of salvation. God has exalted the humble and meek. Remember me, Lord. Let me depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have promised to all people. A light to enlighten the nations and to be the glory of your people, Israel. This, my friends, I think is, if you're going to do the office well, it's important to understand that this is the logic which undergirds it. This is why it is the way it is. And some of this, like the weekly cycle, isn't as potent in the Anglican order, and we'll get into that next week. But it's still there. It's still present a little bit. And certainly you're still praying through the Psalms in their entirety in the course of a month. So this is why I'm so impressed by the office. This is why I'm so intrigued by it, why I'm so fascinated by it. Because I see that it's not haphazard. It's not just some discipline to do it. It really is very intentional in the way it's arranged. And it expresses a very profound theology. A theology which is fundamentally centered on Jesus Christ. And that's why we do the daily office the way we do it. Starting next week, we will actually, I'll talk less, this is big picture stuff, we'll actually do the office together. So remember to bring your prayer books, and we'll actually, the Episcopal prayer book, why are we using it? Just real quick, the ACNA has not developed, the ACNA is our national church, has not yet developed its final prayer book. I've had to put together my own compendium of the offices so I could have everything in one place. This is kind of hard to make, though, so don't ask me for it. But the Episcopal prayer book, I think, expresses some of the ways I anticipate that the ACNA's prayer book will eventually be laid out in terms of where it puts things. And certainly the way it provides for all kinds of options in the hours, the Episcopal prayer book is helpful for us. And just learning and orienting ourselves to the way the liturgy itself works. So bring your Episcopal prayer books. We'll be doing the office together after the service and as part of the presentation, so you'll just begin to get a feel for how we work our way through it together. And then next week we'll be discussing, you know, the history of the order and why things are where they are, I mean, other than the theology we just talked about. So please stay tuned. Same bat time, same bat channel. Yes.
Maybe you'll talk about it next week, but I was going to ask, I know I've asked you, what's the lectionary that you use, and you told me, but how can we get a hold of that? Is it online?
Yeah, we'll talk in more detail on the lectionary on day three.
But I'm going to miss day three.
Well, it'll be recorded.
Okay.
It's being recorded right now. In short, the lectionary that I use is the daily lectionary that's currently being used in the Church of England.
Right.
So it was a lectionary that was drafted in 1871, I think.
Right.
And you can go to their website. I think it's, if you go to Church of England's website, they have like a Pray With Us.
Okay.
And they have traditional and contemporary. And traditional, you're basically doing the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. And that's the lectionary use for that.
Okay.
Yeah. We'll talk about lectionaries in more detail in a couple weeks. But the lectionary is part of Cranmer's, it's part of his genius and his reform, and we'll get to that. But it is not incidental in its own right. All right?
Thank you
all.